I'd like to see the hands of the fathers here today who were present in the delivery room when your son, your daughter, your first son or daughter were born. Can I see your hands? All right. Now, I'd like to see the hands of those of you who had to leave the room at the first sight of blood. No. Do you remember holding your baby for the very first time? You fathers? Sort of slippery, right? A little wiggly. The doctor was afraid to give him to you because we're afraid you might drop them. But you remember the feeling. It's a never to be forgotten moment. When you are sensing that the life of this child is your life, that you have contributed to this new life, you are proud, you are happy. Everybody was taking pictures, everybody was laughing. It was a joyous moment. Now I'd like for us to consider another birth. We read about it there in Genesis, the second chapter. Would you open your Bibles with me? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, I would like for you just to imagine with me for a moment what it would have been like to have been there when God was about his work. The Creator squatting there on the ground, waving his hands, maneuvering his fingers, an artist like no other, at work creating the first human. Out of the elements of the earth, he is fashioning a body. He's starting with the basic chemicals. You know, we've got the nitrogen, we have oxygen, we have carbon, we have hydrogen, we have calcium. What? Oil? Yeah, but we're not talking about that, Herbie. We're talking about when God created man originally now, okay? And he took the elements of the ground and he made him. And now he not only has to use those basic ingredients, but of course there are trace elements of dozens of other minerals, aren't there? And just imagine him now, he's mixing and he's matching. He's titrating and he's separating. His hands are moving at the speed of light. Now it's time for the bones. He fashions them like a skilled potter would a clay figurine. But this is the real deal. The head bone connected to the neck bone. Neck bone connected to the
hip bone.
Well, not quite. The backbone comes first. You know the song. Now the skin, the organs and brain, the arteries and veins, the muscles and the tendons, and finally, the ears, the nose, the eyes, the lips. The finishing touch, a fine head of hair. He sits back. The job is finished. The body's complete. It's perfect. It's made in his own image, his likeness. Except for one thing. There's no life. Then he does what the Bible just describes. He bends over. And he breathes into this still lifeless form his own life. and the child was born. Now, do you think that God created his masterpiece in private? I'm going to speculate that this event, the creation of the first human, was of such significance that all heaven stopped to watch and admire and ooh and ah, just like your family did when your babies were born. This was a never-to-be-forgotten moment also. Everyone was laughing and singing and taking pictures. I would love to have seen the look on God's face as Adam, for that was the name that he gave him, for the first time opened his eyes, looked around, sat up, and then God reaches his hand down and he stands to his feet and takes his first few unsteady steps. What the look on the face of God must have been like. Proud, happy, joyous, a deep love, a deep devotion. Luke confirms the legitimacy of this Genesis account. Chapter 3 traces the Messiah's genealogy. You'll remember, you perhaps have read before, but I want to just review with you one more time the genealogy of this man, Adam. You see it there in Luke chapter 3, and we're going to read together this genealogy, which is truly amazing. Let's start in verse 36. Luke 3 and verse 36. The son of Canaan, read with me, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, the son of God. John, the first chapter, verse 3, tells us who the Son of God was. It was Jesus, wasn't it? And it says that he was the creator. So that makes Jesus the father of Adam. Is that right? He was the creator. He was the father. Adam was given dominion over this planet. But we know that that exalted position was short-lived. In choosing to follow his wife and eat the forbidden fruit, he deliberately disobeyed his father's one rule of allegiance. Unlike Eve, who was tricked, Adam was not. The results of that one act of defiance were catastrophic. We know what happened. Adam lost his kingdom. He was expelled from Eden. He was separated from his God. The earth was cursed, and death became the lot of every one of his offspring. And you thought that your cross was too heavy to bear. Adam, of course, repented in deep sorrow, but there was no turning back the clock. Adam's life was one of constant remorse and regret. When he tried to remonstrate with his children and succeeding generations for their sinful ways, he was met with recrimination for having started the whole mess in the first place. The book of Great Controversy gives us some additional insights there into Adam's life after the fall. You notice that after his expulsion, Adam's life on earth was filled with sorrow. Every dying leaf, every victim of sacrifice, every blight upon the fair face of nature, every stain upon man's purity was a fresh reminder of his own sins. Terrible was the agony of remorse as he saw iniquity abounding on the earth. Adam died at the ripe old age of 930. As long as he was alive on this planet, the Garden of Eden remained on earth as a constant reminder of man's exalted beginning and the wages of sin. We'll come back to that. Now I want to take you forward 2,500 years. A second Adam was born, the Bible says. The offspring of a sinful human mother and God the Spirit. This Adam grew from babyhood to adulthood on an earth that was plagued with the degeneracy of a sinful race, passed down through the genes, passed down environmentally through hundreds of generations. Unlike the first Adam, however, the second Adam, despite intense pressure from the new prince of this world to follow in that first Adam's footsteps, refused to walk that path and disobey his father. The story of his short life on earth is well known to all of us. What may not be so well known is a passage that I'd like for you to turn to now, and we're going to focus on for just a few moments. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Would you turn there with me, please? 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to start reading in 22, and then we're going to leap ahead to 45. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For since by man came death. I'm sorry, I want to go to 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And now let's begin with 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. Pastor Rudy likes to call him the dusty man. I remember from his sermon, the funeral sermon. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now we need to put this up on the screen so we can understand this. Notice how this works out. You have Adam 1, Adam 2. The children of Adam 1, that's you and me, we're living creatures. We're made of the dust, the elements of the earth, you know, the carbon, the phosphorus, the oxygen, and so on. When they die, when we die, we return to the dust, right? But now listen, friends, the sons of Adam too, on the other hand, at their rebirth are spiritual beings. They have a spiritual component, and their origin, that spiritual origin, is heaven. And at the second coming of Adam 2, they will rise from the dead, or if we are fortunate enough to still be alive, we will be caught up and return to our place of origin. And where is that? That's heaven. After the resurrection, the first Adam and all his sons and daughters down through the centuries who have repented of their rebellious ways and have become reconciled to God through Jesus are going to travel in a living spaceship back to heaven, piloted by the second Adam. And there on heaven's shores, they're going to receive their harps and crowns as a symbol over their victory over the beast and the image, and as a symbol of their loyalty to God. And then the Bible says that Adam too is going to throw back the gates to that great city, New Jerusalem. And he's going to bid them enter. I'd like for you to pay careful attention to what happens next. We are so blessed to have this inspired insight. As the ransomed ones are welcomed to the city of God, there rings out upon the air an exultant cry of adoration. The two Adams are about to meet. The Son of God is standing with outstretched arms to receive the Father of our race, the being whom he created, who sinned against his Maker, and for whose sins the marks of the crucifixion are borne upon the Savior's form. As Adam sees the prints of the cruel nails, he does not fall upon the bosom of his Lord, but in humiliation casts himself at his feet, crying, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Tenderly, Jesus lifts him up and tells him to look once more at the Eden home from which he has so long been exiled. Transported with joy, Adam sees the trees that were once his delight, the very trees whose fruit he himself has gathered in the days of his innocence and joy. He sees the vines that his own hands have trained, the very flowers that he once loved to care for. His mind grasps the reality of the scene. He understands that this is Eden restored. More lovely now than when he was banished from it. Now listen, friends, what happens next? The Savior leads him to the tree of life and picks the glorious fruit and tells him to eat. Adam looks about him. He sees a multitude of his family redeemed, standing in the paradise of God with him. Then he casts his glittering crown at the feet of Jesus, and falling on his breast, embraces his Redeemer. He then touches his golden harp, and the vaults of heaven echo the triumphant song, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain and lives again." The family, the whole family of Adam, that's you and me, take up the strain and cast their crowns at the Savior's feet as they bow before him in adoration. Even the angels who have wept at the fall of Adam and rejoiced when Jesus ascended to heaven after his crucifixion see the work of redemption accomplished. And they too unite their voices in the song of praise. Oh, it's coming, my friends. It is near. Wow. Can you picture the glorious scene in your mind? Adam 1, Adam 2, meeting again. Father and Son reunited after all those thousands of years. What a moment. A scene that I'm sure will be forever etched in the minds of those who witness it. Will you be there? I pray we all will be. I want us this morning just to revel in the thought of what the Father, Adam 2, the second Adam, sacrificed to make possible this reunion. There is an infinite distance between Creator and created, between God and man. To solve the sin problem, that vast chasm had to be bridged. Only one equal to the law that had been broken could pay the price and make the descent. Jesus volunteered. He said, "I will become a human. I will enter my own creation. I will pass over the same ground that my Son did. And I will win back the lost race. I will go where no one has gone before, where no one thought it was possible to go before. I will pay the death penalty to redeem my Son and his children throughout time, and I will lead them home by the way of the cross." It was during the Civil War, and there was a Quaker family who lived there in Pennsylvania. And the son decided that he could no longer refrain from going off to battle. It was his duty, much to the remonstrations of father and the entire family. And so he joined the forces of the north. They didn't hear from him for weeks and for months. And then the Quaker father had a dream. And in his dream, his son called out to him, "Father, help me." The very next morning, he hitched up the wagon and he headed for the battlefields. When he arrived there, he was told that there had been a terrible battle and that there were many thousands of wounded still lying out on the battlefield. That was his worst nightmare. And he asked the commander, "Could I just go and look for my son?" The weary lieutenant said, "Yes, go." And so he headed out as fast as he could go to the battlefield. All that afternoon, he picked his way among the fallen bodies of young men. Night came. He lit the lantern. And there he stumbled across the fields. It was getting very, very late. And as he was going and shining the light on all of the faces of those fallen young men, he began to call out, "Jonathan Smythe, thy father seeketh after thee. Jonathan Smythe." And he continued repeating it hour after hour until off in the distance, he heard a cry. "Father, I'm over here." Quickly he made his way over the bodies till he held his son in his arms. His first words were, "Father, I knew you'd find me. I knew you'd find me." And so our Heavenly Father came searching for us, for you and for me. Through the minefields it was this earth. That is a value he attaches to the human soul, to your soul, to mine. Isn't it wonderful to have a father like that? As Don said, some of you never had fathers that you could look up to. Some of your fathers left before you even knew them. You may have grown up feeling unloved, forsaken, lost. But in Jesus, the second Adam, you have found your true father, one who loves you enough to pay the ultimate price, to be linked with you forever, bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. Cincinnati Reds player Tim Burke knows something about sacrifice. Every time he left with the team for a road trip, it was as though his heart was being left behind. And when his little 4-year-old daughter Stephanie had 3 kids, wife, when he would leave, she would say, "Father, Daddy, why are you leaving me to go play baseball?" And he found himself consoling himself more than consoling her. Finally, he decided he needed to do something about the issue. He asked his wife, "What would you think if I was to retire from baseball?" And her answer was, "Well, what about you? It's your favorite thing to do in life. It's the thing that you look forward to. It's the thing that you wake up for. It's the only thing that you know how to do. How would you live?" And he said, "It's not the only thing I live for. I live for you, and I live for the kids." "You do?" Spring season came, spring training. Second week of spring training, he made his decision, hardest decision he'd ever made. Went to the manager and said, "I'm quitting. I'm retiring. You can't quit. You have years ahead of you. People wait all their life to reach where you have reached. I'm quitting. That afternoon, he cleaned out the locker. The word got out. Media surrounded him. They wanted to know why a successful baseball player would leave at the peak of his career. His answer was a classic for fathers. He said, "Cincinnati Reds can get along without me. Baseball will do just fine without me. But my wife needs a husband. And my children need a father. Thank you very much." Some young men dream about achieving the major leagues in baseball. Tim Burkett dreamed about leaving baseball so that he could come home to his kids and to his wife. Wow. There's a beautiful song that captures the response that I feel for having this kind of a father. A father who would come looking for me down on this planet, who would leave heaven's major league to spend time with me. Don, would you just lead us in singing? In the Lord's presence right now.
His presence, there is comfort. In His presence, there is peace. When we seek the Father's heart, we will find such blessed assurance. In the presence of the Lord, in His presence, there is comfort. In Your presence, there is peace. When we seek to know Your heart, we will find such blessed assurance in Your holy presence, Lord.
Father, it's like we don't even want to leave here today because we just are basking in Your presence, recognizing in You a Father that loves supremely, forgives completely, accepts without question. Father, I just want to embrace You right now. I just want corporately for us to accept You as our Heavenly Father. And if there is even one person here today who has experienced what it means now, had their eyes open to see the sacrifice that You made as our Heavenly Father for us, what it means to be saved by the second Adam, what You have in store for us in the future as we just cast our crowns at Your feet and thank You for every sacrifice, everything that You've given up for us. Father, as we leave this sanctuary today, may it be with a renewed sense of our purpose and our calling and our destiny. of who we are in Jesus, of who we are as sons and daughters of the King. Lord, we know that you have given everything for us. Help us to be willing to give everything to you. And now, Father, as we meditate on your prayer, may this prayer follow us through this entire week. I pray in Jesus' name.